Thank you, Dr. Reed. And again, just know what a pleasure and a joy it is here to be with you again. And also to thank you. I know in recent months, your pastoral assistant has been through some illness. And thank you for the way that you've ministered to him and to his family. Even now, Winchester's got the croup. And we know he'll recover quickly from that. But Joe was so ill with whooping cough, along with Winchester. Thank you for ministering to them. And then during the time in which Faith mourned and grieved the loss of her sister out in New Mexico and then in Texas. So thank you. Thank you for ministering to them and taking care of them. And I bring greetings to you from two of my seminary classmates who fondly remembered Dr. Gordon Reed. Brian Smith among them said, "I'll always remember the profound truths that we learned in class." He said, for example, making sure you name your fishing boat Visitation so that the secretary could say that the pastor is out on visitation when someone called the office looking for him. And then somebody else chimed in and said, "And I remember you're supposed to name the couch in the pastor's study Prayer so that if anyone comes calling that they can say the pastor's in prayer and cannot be disturbed." So just know you had an impact on more students than me. And so we turn this evening to 1 John chapter 5. As we've been looking at just a few passages in this first letter of John, and really considering not only the glory and the person of the Son of God, as we yesterday at brunch talked about Christ being exalted above all things, that he is the head of all things and has been given to the church, and how that doctrine of Christ as King of the church is central to our beliefs, but also one that has come to be held, or reclaimed rather, at great cost. John Huss and others gave their lives because of that. But really, we're considering precious truths that we know. It is to the glory of God that we're able to know anything about him. It is a testimony to his faithfulness that he has revealed himself to us. After all, how can we know someone, something that is otherwise invisible and indiscernible to us, except that one reveal himself to us? And of course, God has done that through his word, both the word proclaimed and written by the prophets, but then especially in the person of his Son. We know God because God has come to dwell among us, and the testimony concerning him is central to the Christian faith. But with that testimony comes a sure and certain assurance. Of all the doctrines of the Reformation that we focus on, and so oftentimes those, of course, and rightfully so, are the solas, as we refer to them. Most of us don't know Latin, and we didn't learn it in seminary, but we'll throw out what little bit of Latin we do, like when we say sola scriptura. And people think, "Oh, wow, he knows Latin." No, we don't. We've just picked up a nice phrase from R.C. Sproul when we've listened to him preach or read his books. But Scripture alone, or sola gratia, grace alone, or sola fide, faith alone, or sola Christus, Christ alone. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But really, one of the glorious doctrines that was reclaimed during the time of the Reformation that has been bequeathed to us is the wonderful doctrine of assurance, that we may know that we have everlasting life. So think about that as we read from God's Word, 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, and I remind you, this is the Word of God. "This is he," that is the Lord Jesus, "who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For these are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he was born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life. And so we'll ask the Lord's blessing on this reading of his word. Let's bow together for prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this word that you have preserved for us down through these long ages, that we may continue to hear you speak as men and women of old have heard from this same book, knowing that you change not. And so we pray that you will drive home to our hearts the truth that is the word, that we may be sanctified or otherwise, O Lord, brought into a closer walk with you. Please bless, we pray, this ministry now, and forgive the one who preaches, for his sins are many. And Lord, either through him or in spite of him, bless to our hearts your precious truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If a man dies, shall he live again? That's the question that Job asked ages ago when he was struggling under the conflict of that spiritual warfare in which he found himself at the center. As Job was having to deal with the loss of life, with the deaths of his own loved ones, he asked the question, seemingly shouting it into the air, if a man dies, shall he live again? And that's been the question that human beings have borne throughout the long ages. Is there anything beyond this life? Is there anything at all? As I mentioned this morning, referred to my standing in the cemetery just this past week and laying to rest there the earthly remains of Lyndon Toot Nichols, a man that I've known all my life. And there struck again as I looked at those many, many tombstones up through the historic cemetery there in Waynesville, all of them with a birth date and a death date, and all that's in between is a dash. What happens at the end of the dash? People ask the question. Well, God gives us his word, and we can know. Indeed, as we read this morning in 1 John 2, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We have an assurance that comes by way of listening to God's word and by heeding that word and obeying that word. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a shallow Christian? Is an immature Christian? No. The one who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. So as Christians, we dwell on the things that we know that have been revealed to us in God's own word. John said as much in toward the end of his gospel writing in John chapter 20, verse 31, as he had already said that he couldn't record all of the things that the Lord Jesus had done while he was on earth. And, you know, that's one of those passages that makes us wonder, well, what was left out? What all did he do that we don't know about? But John said, if he or anyone else had written about those things, he said, I suppose the whole world couldn't contain the books that should be written. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. At the time of the Reformation, or just before it, the world was very much in darkness. People often would go to church or were associated with the church, but now remember, in Roman Catholicism by that time, the average person who attended church was not a member of the church and couldn't be a member. The church was made up of the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops and priests and others who were in the hierarchy of the church. Those were the members of the church. The average layperson could only come and commune with the church, but not be a member of it. And the average person could have no sense of being assured of going to heaven. Think about some of the pieces of art that you've seen from that period that depict hell, for example, as you think of the literary writing of Dante and his Inferno and the art that came out of that or others, the horrific depictions of what hell looks like, and you even see embodied souls looking up from the flames, and the horrified expressions on their faces. And so the average person lived daily in terror of going to hell. And death was a reality every day. I know growing up, I had an aunt in particular who would still use that old expression. If she saw me going outside without a hat on, without a coat, she said, "You're going to catch your death, your death of cold." I've thought about dying from a cold. You take that awful Robitussin for several days that my mama gave me, and if that didn't cure you of something, you were in trouble. But, you know, you get over a cold. But the average person living during the Middle Ages, the cold literally could be the death of them, and often was, leading to pneumonia or other things that would take you from this life. The bubonic plague could sweep through. The Black Death, which took as much as a third of the population of Europe in one fell swoop, suddenly you would be gone, and your earthly remains would be all that were left. People lived under the threat of death all the time, and they had no assurance of salvation. That's why Luther, when he came to a knowledge of the gospel, believing, as Paul said in Romans 1:17, that the just shall live by faith, he realized what that was saying. The just shall live by faith. And when Tetzel came to town, offering people the bargain of paying indulgences so that they might escape time in purgatory, so that they might gain some assurance of salvation. After all, they could give money, and they would get a document authenticated by the hierarchy in Rome itself saying that sins had been remitted. And Luther knew that was a worthless piece of paper, that there was no way that a mere human instrument could say that your sins were remitted and you could be in heaven. He knew that that could only come through faith in Christ alone. And so as he preached the gospel, people understood, or began to understand, that indeed they might know that they have everlasting life. It's revolutionary. And so the answer to Job's question is yes. If a man dies, shall he live again? Yes. We know that's because God has made provision for us. God has determined to grant to us a future and a hope, and God doesn't change. And so as we look at this passage, we read about testimony. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, the one who came and began his earthly ministry by way of baptism, submitting to that baptism of John that God had ordained, not because he needed to repent of anything. Remember, people came to be baptized, they repented of their sins. The Bible never says that Jesus repented of his sins. By the way, next time somebody's prone to say something to you like, "Well, Jesus was just a really good man," you can ask them a question. Say, "Well, you know, of all the really good people you've known, have you ever known one that was so good he never needed to apologize?" Jesus never apologizes. Read the scriptures, read the New Testament. You'll never see Jesus saying, "I'm sorry, forgive me." There's no apology because he commits no sin. He didn't come repenting on the day of his baptism. Rather, he came and was baptized in order to demonstrate that he was submitting to the Father in all matters of faith and practice, that as one even who is God, yet as a human being, he submitted to God's covenant requirement. He submitted to baptism, and in that he bore testimony to his willingness to at all times obey the Father. He submitted to that ordinance to demonstrate his obedience, not repentance. That's his testimony. But that's not all of it. His testimony also is borne out in that he shed his own blood. He submitted to the baptism by water that John administered to him, but he also testifies to his faithfulness to God in that he submits to the Father's will, even to the point of the cross. As he prays in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, "If there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And he prayed that prayer, asking for God's will to be done, knowing that that would mean that horrendous death by way of crucifixion, when iron spikes would pierce his hands and feet, when he would endure unspeakable agony on the cross. Remember, the word excruciating comes directly from the same root that we get crucifixion. And he endured that for our sakes. That's his testimony, by water and the blood. John had an understanding on the day of Jesus' baptism, didn't he? When he testified to all that were there that he was not ultimately the one who was to come, he made it clear that he was not the Messiah. He said, "I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." He testified concerning the one who was to come and who did come. "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany. And then the Bible goes on to say in John's gospel, the next day, he saw Jesus. You see, he testifies concerning the Son of God, and the very next day, he sees the Christ coming toward him. And then he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John is the one testifying, but he testifies by way of the Spirit. The Spirit of God testifies through John. So you see, when we read Scripture, when we read those things that the Spirit of God has inspired, that's why it's so profoundly important when Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. And as Peter declared, that men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write these things, that we are reading the testimony of God's own Spirit. So when someone says, "Well, I believe the Bible, but I just have some problems with Paul's writing," or, "I believe the Bible, but I take issue with," and fill in the blank. They're not taking issue with Paul. They're not taking issue with any writer of Scripture. They're taking issue with the Spirit of God. And they are willing to say, "I reject the testimony of God's own Spirit in order that I might cause the Scriptures to conform to my own viewpoint, in order that it might agree with what I think ought to be." And I hear things like that and I think, wow, who left you in charge? The Spirit of God testified through John the Baptist. And of course, the Father himself testified in the baptism, as we know from the other gospel writers, when he declared from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He did that at the Mount of Transfiguration also. But the Spirit testified through the prophets and through John. So Jesus comes by way of testimony, by way of truthful testimony. The Spirit being the one testifying. Because the Spirit is the truth. And so again, I would say to you, as you hear all kinds of teaching out there and all kinds of information that fills the world, we always have to measure what's being said and what's being stated over against the Scripture. If it agrees with the Scripture, it is God's own truth. If it does not, it is not of God. It's not. God doesn't change. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?" Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." God hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't suddenly arrived in the 21st century and said, "Well, you can forget so many of those things that I said in prior centuries. You are clearly a more enlightened group of people than I dealt with in times gone by. And so you can live differently now," as if God is somehow capricious, as if he is more like the God of the Muslims who can be kind and gracious to you today, but tomorrow he may be angry toward you and wanting your very life from you. God is not like that at all. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no shadow of changing with him. One of those theological words, we talked about propitiation this morning. Another wonderful word that we need to hold on to is the word immutable. God doesn't change. He is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we affirm that gladly because we know in that is the hope of salvation. Therein lies our assurance that God has declared the gospel truth, and because God doesn't change his mind, what was true for the Philippian jailer in the first century of this era Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, Paul and Silas declared to him, because God doesn't change. That same truth applies today. We have the same basis for assurance of salvation in the 21st century that believers did in the first century, the ones to whom John and others wrote. But if God changes, we have no assurance of salvation. It's like people who reject what the Bible says about hell, but yet they want to accept what it says about heaven. So if you undercut the source of information about eternity and decide that part of it is unreliable, what's your basis for believing the rest of it? If you reject Christ's own words about hell, then what assurance do you really have that there even is a heaven? You can have none at all. But if we accept the whole testimony of God, if we accept all that the Lord Jesus says, then of course we know there's a hell, but praise God, there's provision for our salvation from that place. And we have heaven as a hope. Our current culture lives in a continual state of contradiction. That's why it's all the more important that we know the truth, that we be a people of the Word, that we know God's book. God has testified. There's no lack of information, no lack of testimony. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Think about the kinds of things that people believe just because they see it on television or on the internet. You know? All the time, people they believe things that are there. But, of course, we have wisdom that tells us. I saw just the other day, someone said, you can't believe everything you read on the internet. And we know that because Thomas Jefferson told us that. So it said. We're so gullible. Students sitting in a college classroom listening to a professor with great credentials, graduate degrees, postgraduate degrees, research under his belt or her belt, making statements which sound so valid and end up being swayed away from the truth. But that professor is living in a contradiction, like the one in a classroom years ago who told his class in no uncertain terms. He said, we cannot be sure of anything in this life. Student raised his hand and said, are you certain? And he said, absolutely. Think about that. There are no moral absolutes. That's an absolute statement. There are no moral absolutes. We know there are. Like I said, Moses didn't come down carrying the 10 suggestions off the mountain. He had the 10 commandments. Even a news reporter, Ted Koppel, said that before Duke University several years ago. I wish they'd listened to him. God's commandments haven't changed. There are no moral absolutes. They're stating something in an absolute. You see, our whole world right now is living in this contradiction. And we need to be discerning. And we need to know what we can be sure about. I'm not basing the living of my life and my future on the capricious, ever-changing opinions of an elite class of intellectuals. My assurance for eternity is based in the person and completed work of Jesus Christ, the one who is altogether true and reliable. His is an indestructible life. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. We've sung that hymn a lot, haven't we? Leaning on the everlasting arms. Think about that. Everlasting. All of the arms that I've ever known in this life are, many of them have left. My parents can still hug me. My wife can still hug me. But God has provided for us everlasting arms upon which we can lean. When we think about what happens after death, we're talking about eternity. And make no mistake, the soul will endure for eternity. The Lord Jesus himself said, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, we can disregard that. We can ignore it. But understand the source of this information is the one who really knows. And we ignore it to our own peril. I was aghast when I read the words of the son of our former president, Ron Reagan Jr., declaring himself to be an atheist. Also said that he would gladly go to hell when he dies. He has no idea what he's saying. To face the wrath of God in eternity is an unspeakable destiny. Again, the Lord Jesus said, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here we see words of assurance. Those who are righteous, and we know that we are declared righteous on the basis of our faith in Jesus. The righteous, the just, shall live by faith, by trusting in Christ. We gain from Christ the very righteousness of God that shall endure for all eternity. And he is our hope for everlasting life. That is the testimony that has been born. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. You are a walking example. You are a walking demonstration of God's truth and testimony. I remember several years ago when Don Eford, a dear brother in the Lord, father of our first headmaster at Carolina Christian School, Don Eford being active, working with the Gideons for years and years, and telling me how that many years ago, he had had placed into his hands, when he was president of the International Gideons, a New Testament that had come from Vietnam. They had found a New Testament on the body of an American soldier that had been killed on the battlefield in Vietnam. And the Bible had been sent home to his parents among his belongings. His parents had grieved his death so much, of course, because they loved him, but also because when he left home, he very much left as one who had rejected the gospel. He had been raised in church, but as he became a teenager and in those years, he left the church. He denied the faith. He was drafted into the army, and he went off to Vietnam, and their unbelieving son left them, and then the first thing they knew, they got word that he'd been killed, and their hearts were crushed. Until his earthly belongings were sent back home, and they found that Gideon New Testament, and on the page where you can write it, he had written I and his name, trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and he wrote down the date. It was the date before he was killed. And they gave that to my friend Don Eford. They said, this is among our most valuable possessions. But they said, we want you to have this so that you can tell others about the impact that this New Testament had in the life of our son, how that we grieve his loss, but we now know that we'll see him again. I think about another instance too that I heard about recently, about in similar circumstances where a young man had been raised in church, but he ended up living a profligate life. He had left behind all that had been taught to him as a young man, and he was notoriously anti-God, anti-gospel, wanted nothing to do with the church. But then in the throes of his final fatal illness, someone came and shared with him the gospel of grace, and he repented of his sins, and he professed his faith in the Lord Jesus, asking forgiveness for all of those years lived in that awful sin and wickedness. And there this man shared with me was this gentleman lying on his bed with tears streaming down his face, and then said all of a sudden he just broke out in laughter. He thought, what's this about? And he asked him, he said, I understand why you were crying. Why are you laughing? He said, preacher, he said, I can't help it. He said, do you know how many people are going to be surprised when I show up in heaven? assurance. That's what Jesus gives us. Testimony of grace. And so we can know because we know the Lord Christ, the one who never fails. We believe in him. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. God has given us his testimony. One of the things that our culture has rejected is the notion of a final judgment. People live as if there's going to be no accountability. And yet inwardly we know that there's going to be a reckoning. There's a sense of that in the youngest child in a preschool. What are some of the first words that come out of a child's mouth? That's not fair. Either because of something the teacher says or because of something that a fellow student. And people carry that with them throughout life. We recognize that there's a sense of fairness. There's a sense of justice. There's a sense of right and wrong. And of course, our culture today, what do they talk about all the time? Karma. That's a non-Christian belief. It comes from Eastern thought. But I hear people who go to church all the time using it. I heard a girl last week at the wedding that I was conducting. She goes to one of the churches in our county in Maggie Valley. And she was talking about a situation in her life. And she said, you know, there's such a thing as karma. And I just looked at her and said, no, there's not. You'd have thought I slapped her in the face. She just, what do you mean? I said, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Of course it says, whatsoever you shall sow, that shall you reap. God is not mocked, but that's not karma. Why do people adopt things like that? They see it on Facebook and they think, oh, that's really cool. I'll start talking about karma. Give me a break. We need to be about the truth. But people say things like that because they understand that somehow, some way, justice will prevail. Let me tell you how justice is going to prevail. It doesn't have anything to do with karma. It has something to do with called the judgment day, the day of the Lord. And there is going to be a reckoning. And those who have rejected the Lord's Christ will be on his left. Those who are his own sheep will be on his right. And to the left, as we've already said, he will say, depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you. We will be before the great judgment throne of God. All will be. And he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Colossians 2:2 says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. All of human history is weighed in the balance. Another expression that you hear today a lot on television, isn't it? They talk about being on the right side of history. What the liberals mean by that, and by that I mean, you know what I mean. What the liberals mean by that is you better be on the right side of the intellectual elites right now who are in charge of all things. And if they write you out, if they write you and determine that you're on the wrong side of things, and that's too bad for you, people are going to think badly of you in the years to come. You know, maybe there's something wrong with me, but I hear that and I think, you know, I just really don't care about that. I don't really care about what those educated secularists have to say about me. What I care about is how God looks at me. I'm not going to have to give an account before a college board. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of God. I want to be on his right side. I could be unkind and say something like, let the secular historians be damned. But when you think about what that means, how horrendous it is, because those who reject Christ seal their eternity and face the judgment and get ultimately what they want. The judgment is not about God meting out justice to those who want mercy. It's about God giving to people what they've ultimately wanted in life. They want life without God. They want to live life without submitting to his will and his purpose. They want to live a life in rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. Then in eternity, that's precisely what they get. No Savior. No mercy. No fellowship with God. No surrender. They want to live life in defiance. In eternity, they will know defiance. The writer of Hebrews says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." You don't have to live in dread. There is hope in Jesus Christ. There is everlasting life in Jesus Christ. This we know. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, he has said earlier in chapter 5. But here he goes on to say, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life." Oh, what wonderful words. Don't you want to live? I still think about those few years ago, and I know I shared this with you, when Kathy and I had our way paid for us to go to Las Vegas. You think, where's this preacher going with that? No, we didn't gamble a penny. You know, I lose enough money to people I have to pay bills to. I'm not going to keep up the organized crime people by throwing it in a slot machine in a casino. We went to Las Vegas because a couple wanted to celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary, and they invited us to have a part of that celebration. So as soon as we landed in Las Vegas, we did the only sensible thing anybody would do. We left immediately and went to the Grand Canyon. That's what you do when you land in Las Vegas. We rented a car and we got out of there. We went to the Grand Canyon, and I can still remember, we got there, it was almost dusk, and I let Kathy out because I wasn't sure how long I was going to get to park, and I didn't want her to miss it. I thought, well, at least she can see it before it gets dark. We were battling against time, and I finally got the car parked, and I went running up to where it was supposed to be, and I still remember as I broke over the edge of that little ridge and that huge vastness that is that Grand Canyon came into sight. And I thought, wow. I've seen a lot of attractions in my lifetime that don't live up to their billing. People telling you to come see this or experience that. There's been shows and various forms of entertainment. They have not oversold the Grand Canyon. It's amazing. And I was in tears. I looked out over that beauty of God's handiwork, and I thought, wow, God's glorious artistic creative ability is on such display there, and I was in wonder. And I remember having a sense in my heart, I felt so alive. Can you imagine gazing upon the beauty of our Lord when we enter eternity? Can you get a sense of what Fanny Crosby was able to testify when she, who was blinded literally by a physician who was supposed to be helping her, but because of his treatment, she was blinded at an early age? And as she wrote thousands of hymns that remain extant, it was her testimony later in life when someone asked her, "What would you say to that doctor who was responsible for your loss of sight?" And she said, "If I were able to speak to him today, I would thank him." Because, she said, "He has made it possible that the first face that I shall see and remember will be the face of my Savior when I enter eternity." Can you even imagine what it will be like to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? And that is the essence of everlasting life. It is Christ. Christ who gave himself for us. Christ who is the source of our assurance. Knowing him is to know life. To reject him is to reject life. So I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life. Eternal life. Life that will not end. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Christians, there are things that we know. And the world, in all of its skepticism and all of its rebellion and defiance against God and the things of God, cannot rob us of the assurance that we have. That's why believers now who are facing unheard of persecution endure daily hardship because they know in Christ the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to compare with the glory that will be revealed in us. They have assurance. They know Christ. They know everlasting life, and there's no power on earth that can take that from them. The dictator in China right now, Xi, who is seeking to eradicate Christianity from that nation, even though he may experience some measure of success in this life, will himself face the great judgment bar of God. And he'll be nothing. Before God, all the nations are as a drop in the bucket. What do you think a dictator like Xi is? He will be as nothing before Almighty God. And he will not have prevailed in the slightest. All he's doing right now is causing the church to thrive. Because the more he seeks to eradicate the name of Christ, the more that Christ's church is being built. I think about the testimony of the Roman emperor in the days following the advance of Christianity. When Julian the Apostate came to the throne, one day as he was reviewing the troops, he came across a Christian in the ranks. And persecution broke out against that Christian soldier, and pretty soon the other soldiers who followed in the belief of Julian the Apostate, who had rejected God and the things of God, they began to spit upon and then kick and then violently attack that soldier until finally he was bleeding and dying on the ground. And Julian leaned over him and he said, "Where is your Galilean carpenter now?" And that Roman soldier looked into the face of his emperor and he said, "Even now he is building your coffin." And it is a testimony of history that not many days hence, someone, like unto that biblical story, when a soldier peradventure fired an arrow randomly came flying through the air and pierced the armor of Julian, and he lay bleeding to death on the ground himself, and he flung the blood of his own body against the sky and said, "You have conquered, O Galilean." It wasn't Julian who had the final word. It was the Lord Christ. And his final word to us is, "You may know that you have everlasting life. Believe in him. These things we know because Jesus says it." It really is that simple, isn't it? A little children's song. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I heard a theologian recently in an interview criticizing that hymn and talking about how childish it is. And I thought, no, you're the one who's being childish. That hymn, as simple as it is, was inestimably more profound than anything that unbelieving scholar had to say. We can believe. Christian, believe Jesus. Surrender to him. Walk with him. He will not only provide you with an abundance of life now, but with everlasting life for all eternity. Praise his name. Let's bow together. Our Father, blessed be the name of the Lord. You have given your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, Father, would you be so kind and gracious to grant that all of those here within the sound of my voice may be among those who truly believe. Lord, if there is anyone here who, for any reason, who has been putting on a mere show or pretense of faith, would you please bring swift conviction and grant by means of your Holy Spirit that there would be genuine repentance and genuine faith exercised toward and otherwise placed in Jesus Christ alone, that together we all may rejoice in knowing him and knowing life itself. So bless, we pray, this congregation going forward, that, Lord, not only would they know Jesus, but they will continue to be the means by which others come to know him and have the assurance that comes only from you. For we pray in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.